You take your Bibles and open up to Psalm 111, Psalm 111. As most of you know, we're taking a break from Luke's Gospel for the summer. Going to spend some time in the book of Esther. Lord willing, we'll begin Esther next week. But a couple weeks ago, I stumbled upon Psalm 111 in my reading, and as I was meditating on it, I found so many similarities between the truths of Psalm 111 and the book of Esther that I wanted to bring it to you today. So for this Father's Day, we're going to let the psalmist turn our attention to our Heavenly Father and consider the great things that He has done. Robert Murray McShane said, "Give unlimited credit to our God. Give unlimited credit to our God." That's what Psalm 111 is calling us to do. It's calling us to consider all the marvelous works of God and give Him the praise for it. Notice the emphasis on the works of God. Verse 2, "Great are the works of Yahweh." Verse 3, "Splendid and majestic is His work." Verse 4, "He has made His wondrous deeds to be remembered." Verse 6, "He has declared to His peoples the power of His works." Verse 7, "The works of His hands are truth and justice." The focus of this psalm is on God's wondrous deeds, the great things He has done. I'm reminded of that little chorus to the hymn that we used to sing. "Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done." This is what the psalmist is calling us to reflect on the blessings of God, the works of God. Kyle and Dalich described the contents of the psalm as stringing praise upon praise of the deeds of Yahweh and of His appointments. See, the psalmist wants us reflecting on the deeds of the Lord so that we might praise and fear Him more fully. He wants us to personally enter into the chorus of praise. He's using the psalm to draw out praise for our Heavenly Father. Just notice a couple things about the psalm before we get into the specifics. First, Psalm 111 is what we call an acrostic psalm or an alphabetic psalm, starting with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Each of the 22 lines in the psalm begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Some of your Bibles might reflect that structure. In fact, if you want to see it after the service, I brought my Hebrew Bible so you could look at it and see how it's lined up alphabetically. Notice, too, that Psalms 111 and Psalm 112 are companion psalms in terms of their composition. Both are acrostic. Both are structured the same way. They begin with the same call to praise, followed by the acrostic structure in 8 couplets and 2 triplets. Both use the same vocabulary, even at times in the same verses. Both use the Hebrew word great in verse 2. Both use righteousness in verse 3. Both refer to Yahweh as gracious and compassionate in verse 4. And both use upheld in verse 8. And whereas Psalm 111 focuses on the mighty works of Yahweh, Psalm 112 focuses on the one who rightly fears Him. And the hinge between the two comes at Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Good insight belongs to those who do His commandments. His praise stands forever." Psalm 112, verse 1. "How blessed is the man who fears Yahweh, who greatly delights in His commandments." Beloved, it is a blessed thing to be rightly related to Yahweh, to be able to appreciate all that He has done and sing His praises from the heart. Now, we don't know for sure because there's no prefatory note to the psalm, but this psalm was most likely composed in the post-exilic era. So this is after the people had returned to the land from the Babylonian exile. And as such, it views the broad themes of God's work in history, His work of restoration, His work of redemption, His work of providence, His faithfulness to the covenant. And these are themes that are intimately intertwined in the book of Esther. So just following the structure of the psalm, the outline it presents is a simple three-point outline. You have the call to praise in verse 1. You have the contents of praise in verses 2 through 9. And then the condition for praise, verse 10. The call, the contents, and the conditions for praise in verse 10. The psalmist says, "Praise Yah. I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart, in the council of the upright and in the congregation. Great are the works of Yahweh. They are sought by all who delight in them. Splendor and majestic is His work, and His righteousness stands forever. He has made His wondrous deeds to be remembered. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. He has declared to His people the power of His works in giving them an inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are faithful. They are upheld forever and ever. They are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and fearsome is His name. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Good insight belongs to all who do His commandments. His praise stands forever." First, note the call to praise in verse 1. Praise Yah. "I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the congregation." In the literary structure here to the psalm, the call to praise stands outside the acrostic. Though it's part of verse 1, the alphabetic structure doesn't begin until the second line of verse 1. And what this does is it makes the first line, the general call to praise, it makes it a call to all God's people in the assembly. Each one of us here is being summoned to praise God for the things He has done. We are all called to join into this. Each one of us is being summoned to bring a praise to the congregation. This is a call to respond personally. So whether we feel like it or not, whether we're in a good place or not, whether we're in good circumstances or difficult ones, we are all called to reflect upon the great things that God has done and make it a matter of personal praise. In fact, that's exactly what the psalmist does here in the middle of the verse. He personalizes what he calls everyone else to do. "I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart." Right? "I will make known the great things He has done." The word translated praise there is the Hebrew word halal. Used in conjunction with the divine name, the phrase is hallelujah, praise Yahweh. In contrast to the other biblical words, Hebrew words for praise, this one carries the idea of excited boasting. I think of a child at school, you know, who brings his or her dad to school on career day and says, "My daddy is a fireman," or "My daddy is a policeman." I think of the proud father boasting in something his child done. "My son made the honor roll. My daughter graduated summa cum laude," right? Highest honor. Actually, we have a valedictorian in the audience today. I had nothing to do with it, but I'm proud of her, right? Joanne Nordum, top of her class at Silverton High School. This is the idea, right? Boasting in someone's achievements, right? Being excited about what they have done and looking for the opportunity to tell someone. In this case, the psalmist wants us to be excited about what God has done and be boasting in his activities in the great congregation. And like himself, he calls us to be fully invested in that praise. I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. Right, in the council of the upright and in the congregation, this is a call to give it everything we've got. I think of that Christmas song, "Good Christian Men Rejoice with Heart and Soul and Voice." Right? But put all you've got into this. Right? Think upon the mercies of God and put all you've got into singing his praise, boasting in what he has done. He's talking about all sincerity there. All earnestness. One person said, praise him with all passion, fervency, zeal, and emotion. There's resolve here. There's determination here. Spurgeon said, put away all doubt, question, murmuring, and rebellion, and give yourselves up to praising Yahweh. Right, this is it. He wants us to be lost in wonder and praise. He wants us to be lost in the goodness and greatness of the works of the Lord and then to speak about those things to others. I go back to it again and again. We do this kind of thing all the time with sports. Right, we have our favorite teams and our favorite players. We often talk about their great achievements as if there's nothing else to talk about. Did you see that game last night? Did you see how far he hit that homer? I mean, it was out of the park. Nothing wrong with enjoying sports, beloved. God gave us sports to enjoy. The psalmist wants us to have the same kind of intensity, the same kind of excitement and pride in the works of the Lord. And he wants us to bring that into the great assembly of God's people and to tell each other, this is what God has done for me. It's giving God the credit he deserves. But see, this takes time. This takes spending time with God. Time in his word, time in prayer, right? Time reflecting on the hand of God in your life so that you have something to talk about. And isn't this the natural response when you've been praying about something, you've been bringing it before the Lord, and you've been doing it for a while, and God finally answers the prayer in the way that you've asked it to be answered, right? And you're just so excited that you just can't help but tell somebody, I have been praying that for that guy for years, and he got saved. God saved him. I've been praying for this need in my life, and God met it. Or you know what? I didn't even know I had this need and God provided for the future. Or when you learn something new in the Word of God and right, you can't help but share, you know what I saw today? Thomas Watson said, praise is a soul in flower. Great word picture, isn't it? Praise is the soul in flower. It's when the soul is so full of God, so delighted in God, it can't help but open up and speak of his goodness and grace. That is the call to praise. That is what he's calling us to do. And this is where he then takes off in verses 2 through 9 and moves us into the content of praise. And notice again, he draws our attention to the works of the Lord, right? In fact, one of the things that we see here is that the focus upon God's works moves from general to the specific. It begins with a general consideration in verse 2, and then it moves to more specific illustrations in verses 5 through 9 or 4 through 9. He says, great are the works of Yahweh. They are sought by all who delight in them. Right, and notice the different adjectives applied here to God's works. Great, splendid, verse 3. Majestic, wondrous, verse 4. The word great is gadol. Gadol. It has a variety of uses in the Old Testament, all of which are pertinent to the works of Yahweh. The works of the Lord are great in number. Right? They are too many to count. There are as many as there are people here, and they are multiplied to every person here. The works of the Lord are great in variety. They cover every aspect of life itself. The works of the Lord are great in magnitude, even the smallest work. The works of the Lord are great in importance, because they demonstrate the power and the purpose and the presence of God. They're great in extent as they are all-encompassing, and they are great in character as they display the perfections of God Himself. And I think this is what caused me to first think of the psalm in relation to Esther. Esther, as we'll see next week, is a book overshadowed by the providence of God. Although it's never stated, you see the hand of God behind every event we read about. He is always at work for the good of His people. Right? Even in the direst of times, even when it seems that He might be actively against them, even in the most insignificant ways, He is there and at work and working His goodness out for them. And thus His works are great in terms of their size and significance, in terms of their number and extent. And see its greatness in all that He does, in creation, in history, in providence, in redemption, or judgment, or even the personal aspects of our lives. And so to this description of greatness, the psalmist says, they are sought by all who delight in them. The word sought is the Hebrew word darash. NASB translates it studied. NIV has pondered. Other translations of the word seek, inquire, investigate. The root word behind it depicts rubbing or grinding something to know it better. As in rubbing a head of wheat between your hands to pull out the kernel, or grinding the kernel in order to turn it into powder, or smashing a grape in order to push out the juice. This is a searching for practical use, right? In order to know it better and understand it better. The works of God are pondered for greater delight and appreciation so that they can be used in various ways. In this case, to cultivate a heart of praise and a life of fear. When we see the hand of God saving His people, we draw the conclusion that God is a saving God. Before we broke for summer a couple of weeks ago, our home Bible study finished the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, God saves the sailors. In chapter 2, God saves Jonah. In chapter 3, God saves Nineveh. We concluded from this that God is a saving God. Right? He has no respecter of persons in this. He desires to save all men, 1 Timothy 2:4. That was the purpose of Israel. Right? She was saved so that she could be a light to the nations. She was saved so that she could bring salvation to the nations. God was trying to teach her this. See, those who delight in the works and ways of God study them so that they might know Him better and have Him excite their praise. Beloved, do you delight yourself in the works of God? Do you seek to understand His ways? Maybe our praise is so often as transient and superficial as it is because it's lacking substance. Right? We try to generate praise through our emotions, right? When we should be rooting it in the Word and works of the Lord. Sir Henry Cavendish was a world-renowned physicist and chemist at the University of Cambridge in the late 18th century. He's best known for his discovery of hydrogen and the first accurate measurement of the Earth's mass and density. Above the door to the department named after him at Cambridge, the Cavendish Laboratory, the words of Psalm 111, verse 2 are written, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are sought by all who delight in them." It's a reminder to every believer that the natural world belongs to God. He made it. And to study it is to study His eternal power and divine nature, right? His invisible attributes, Paul called them. And it should make us fear and praise Him. Great are the works of the Lord. They are sought by all who delight in them. The implication is we should be those who study them. In the Word, in our lives, the life of providence, we should be studying God's ways so we can sing His praise. Continuing the same line of thought, he says, verse 3, "Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness stands forever." Splendid and majestic are two synonyms which speak of the quality of divine work. Both nouns are used of God in other places. Splendid is a word for beauty, glory, honor, majesty. Majestic is an ornament, dignity, beauty, splendor. The work of the Lord displays the beauty and the glory of its maker is the idea. Right? The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist said. Right? "Oh, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor by the heavens." The works of God reveal His righteousness, he says. As one person put it, as an essential attribute, as revealed in providence, as vindicated in redemption, as demonstrated in punishment, as appropriated by believers. Again, we think of the story of Esther. Think of how God's righteousness is put on display there in avenging His enemies and the enemies of His people, in providential workings and in His faithfulness to the covenant. Think of how He honors those who honor Him. It's an expression of His righteousness. In verse 4, the psalmist begins to narrow his focus from the general description of God's works to the more specific. "He has made His wondrous deeds to be remembered. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate." Specifically in view here are His mighty works in history. The Exodus, the conquest, the restoration. Maybe we can even add the deliverance of God at the time of Esther. That there is a shift in focus here is evidenced by a couple of things. First, the phrase "wondrous deeds" is really one word in Hebrew, the word pala. It speaks of something extraordinary, marvelous, something marvelous, something too wonderful to comprehend. It's sometimes used of miracles, sometimes used of wonderful deeds. The verbal form of this word was used to describe God's name in Isaiah 9, verse 6. "Wonderful Counselor." Right? He's full of wonder. You can't fully comprehend Him. And in this way, it depicts the extraordinary works of God. Right? Works that are outside the normal course of events. And in the history of Israel, this naturally leads to the thought of the events of the Exodus. Second evidence for this is found in the word "remembered." Sabbath days and feasts were designated times of remembrance. Right? Israel was to remind herself as a nation of what God had done for her, and this in turn would remind her that her God is ever gracious and compassionate. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is the giving of the Decalogue to the second generation of Israel. They've come through the wilderness now. And in verse 12, he cites the Sabbath commandment, "Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as Yahweh your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath for Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male slave or your female slave or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who is with you within your gates, so that your male slave and your female slave may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Notice that not only was the Sabbath observant, a day of rest, but it was a day to reflect on and remember God's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Right, that by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord delivered them. It was a time for them to reflect. When God's people traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts of the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a yearly reminder of the great things that God had done for them, right? And even more, that He was gracious and compassionate. Look at Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, in the chronology of this book, this is right after the people of the Restoration had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 8. And so they fasted and they prayed and they confessed their sins. And right in the middle of this prayer of confession, he says, verse 9, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of the land, for you knew that they acted presumptuously toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You split the sea before him." These are his mighty works. "You split the sea before him so that they passed through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their pursuers you cast into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them upright judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded to them commandments, statutes, and law by the hand of your servant Moses. You gave bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst, and you said for them to enter in to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted presumptuously. They became stiff-necked and would not listen to your commandments. Right? They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you did among them. So they became stiff-necked and gave themselves a chief to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of lavish forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them." See, God acted wondrously for His people. He did all these things to show them that He was gracious and compassionate. He used His mighty hand and His outstretched arm to deliver them and provide for them. In fact, that phrase, gracious and compassionate, we could hang that banner over all the works of God, couldn't we? Right there, all the works of God display His tender mercies and grace. Beloved, look at your life and learn to see the mercies and grace of God even in the midst of affliction. In that great Psalm of David, Psalm 103, where he reminds himself of the benefits of God, he says this, Psalm 103, verse 6, Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not always keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are but dust. When Jonah reflected upon the repentance of Nineveh, right, and he reflected on God's gracious deliverance of them. He said in Jonah 4, verse 2, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? For I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. In other words, I knew that if they repented, you would forgive them and deliver them from judgment. See, he saw the compassion and grace of God and all that happened. Psalm 145, a psalm very similar to our psalm on the greatness of God. David says, I will exalt you, O my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another. They shall declare your mighty deeds on the splendor of your majesty and on the words of your wondrous deeds. I will muse. Men shall speak of the strength of your fearsome acts, and I will recount your greatness. They shall pour forth the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and great and loving kindness. Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions are over all of his works. God works wondrously, and his compassion and grace pervades it all. The psalmist wants to recall these things to mind and thereby trace the goodness of God in our lives. Spurgeon said, grace is as conspicuous as righteousness in the great work of God. Yea, a fullness of tender love is seen in all that he has done. He treats his people with great consideration for their weakness and infirmity, having the same pity on them as a father hath towards his children. Should we not praise him for this? A silver thread of loving kindness runs through the entire fabric of God's work of salvation and providence, and never once is it left out in the whole piece. Let the memories of his saints bear witness to this fact with grateful joy. Yeah, God weaves his grace and compassion over everything that he does. The psalmist calling us to remember these things. Back in our psalm, detailing the works of God still further, the psalmist reminds us of more of the great historical acts and the acts of God and the interpretation of them. He says, verse 5 through 9, he has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has declared to his peoples the power of his works in giving them an inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are faithful. They are upheld forever and ever. They are done in truth and righteousness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and fearsome is his name. That's a smattering of works with interpretation. Works with interpretation. Works with interpretation. During Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God provided food for them in the manna and the quail. Right? The manna was the bread from heaven. Right? He had provided in abundance. In fact, I was just reminded of this last week as I was reading Joshua 5. Go ahead and turn there. Turn to Joshua 5. Great little snippet here. In Joshua chapter 3, Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land. In a scene much like the Exodus, God stopped the waters of the Red Sea in the Exodus. So here he stops the Jordan River and he lets Israel cross on dry ground. In chapter 4, they set up memorial stones as a tribute to God's faithfulness. In chapter 5, the new generation is circumcised. And in chapter 5, verse 10, notice what he says. Then the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal and celebrated the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plain of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the yield of the land, unleavened cakes and roasted grain. Then the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the produce of the land of Canaan during that year. That's a summary. For 40 years, the Lord had fed them in the wilderness. Right? From the time he brought them out of Egypt to this very day, the very day that he brought them into the promised land, he fed them. But now they could feed themselves from the abundance of the land because the land was being turned over to them. See, the Lord was gracious and compassionate to them. He met their needs in abundance for 40 years. He says this was in remembrance of his covenant. And not only did he provide for them sustenance, right, but he made good on his promise to dispossess the Canaanites and give their land to his people. Turn back to Genesis 15. Reflecting on the works of the Lord in this, turn back to Genesis 15. This is way back at the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. This is where God is promising to give Abram and his descendants the land of Canaan. And so he says in chapter 15, verse 18, on that day Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenzanite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Right, he's talking about the land of Canaan, their land, the land of Palestine. God promised it to Israel. Right, even after declaring to them a 400-year hiatus in the land of Egypt, verse 13, even after declaring to them, to his people, that they would be slaves in the land of Egypt and be mistreated, verse 13, even after declaring his deliverance of them and his punishment and plundering of Egypt, verse 14, even after explaining to them all that was going to happen to them, and even after their own disobedience, which delayed the promise by another 40 years, God finally delivered on his promise. He went before them in battle array, and he conquered the nations of Canaan, and he gave the land to his people. It was all a display of his power. It was all a display of his compassion and grace. He went before them. Right? They didn't have to fight their battles. Right? All they had to do, their first battle, all they had to do was walk around the city for 7 days and blow a trumpet. Right? On the seventh day, they did it 7 times. Right? And when they blew the trumpets, the walls fell down and they marched right in and took control. This is God uprooting the nations. Uprooting the nations of the land and then giving it to his people. It was a declaration of God's power. Right? His power to deliver, his power to make good on his promises, power over the nations of the world. Back in our psalm, verse 7 and 8, he says, "The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are faithful. They are upheld forever and ever. They are done in truth and uprightness." As the psalmist reflects on God's work here, he sees the faithfulness of God and the justice of God equally at work. God is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his promises. Right? The word of the Lord is true. It is trustworthy. What he says he will do. And see, Canaan is an expression of that. Last week, a friend of mine texted to me the words of Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of Yahweh are pure words. They, as silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined seven times." His words never fail. Right? They are always upheld. Right? They are irrevocable and eternal and permanent because God is behind them. And he is faithful and true. His works are done in truth and uprightness. Applied to the conquest of Canaan, that truth cuts both ways. To the people of God, he faithfully executed his promises. To the people of Canaan, he faithfully executed his justice. Again, turn back to Genesis 15. We read those verses on the Abrahamic covenant, where he talks about the land. But notice what he said with regards to the people of the land. Verse 15. "As for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age," 175 to be exact. "Then in the fourth generation, they," being your descendants, "will return to this land. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." In the marvelous workings of God, the delay in the fulfillment of the promise of the land was a result of God's perfect justice on the people of the land. Right? The Amorites had not completed the fullness of their sins. Turn to Deuteronomy 9. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 9. He is speaking here on the plain of Moab, on the other side of the Jordan. The people are getting ready to cross over it with Joshua as their leader. But speaking to this point on the Amorites and the people of the land, he says in Deuteronomy 9 verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? So you shall know today that it is Yahweh your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire, and he will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you so that you may dispossess them and make them perish quickly, just as Yahweh has spoken to you. Do not say in your hearts when Yahweh your God has driven them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land,' but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of their wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is going to dispossess them before you in order to confirm the oath which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." See, the conquest of the land, it was a tribute to God's faithfulness on the one hand, to his faithfulness to his promise to the covenant, on the other hand, to his faithfulness to execute his judgment. Right? He was judging the nations of Canaan because of their wickedness had finally reached completion. These are the great works of the Lord. Again, Spurgeon commenting on this says, "The Lord is not swayed by transient motives or moved by the circumstances of the hour. Immutable principles rule in the courts of Yahweh, and he pursues his eternal purposes without the shadow of a turning. Our works are too often as wood, hay, stubble, but his doings are gold, silver, and precious stones. We take up a purpose for a while and then exchange it for another, but he is of one mind, and none can turn him. He acts in eternity and for eternity, and hence what he works abides forever. God always acts according to the glorious principles of truth and integrity, and hence there is no need of alteration or revocation. His works will endure till the end of time. And see, that is what the psalmist is getting at. Right, the great things that God has done, he has done in faithfulness and uprightness. Right, faithfulness to his promises and uprightness in his ways. And reflecting on one more aspect of his work back in Psalm 11, the psalmist focuses on his work of redemption in verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and fearsome is his name. For the nation of Israel, the great act of redemption, the great work of redemption in view was primarily her redemption from the bondage of Egypt. To the people of the restoration, right, it also depicted her deliverance from captivity. Both were essential aspects of the covenant with Abraham, right? Bringing his people into the land and then blessing them there forever. And this, of course, has a greater redemption in view, doesn't it? Right? Our redemption from sin and Satan. Psalmist considers the great work of redemption and concludes, holy and fearsome is his name. And so should we. Right? Because in the council of heaven, in his covenant with Abraham, God had made provision for our redemption too. Turning to Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and following, the Apostle Paul notes our redemption and involvement in the Abrahamic covenant. Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, verse 6, so know that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith, rather he who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, within the Abrahamic covenant was a greater plan of redemption, not just from Egypt, not just from captivity, but from the curse of the law. And God accomplished that redemption through the life and the death of his beloved Son. So the psalmist says, holy and fearsome is his name. Fearsome as in awe-inspiring. Nothing like it. Beloved, those are the things that should evoke our praise. We should ever be ready to boast in the works of the Lord, especially our redemption. What could be a greater act of the Lord, of his compassion and grace? Right? What could be a greater picture of his mercy than what he did at Calvary. Right? And he did it as an expression of his faithfulness and righteousness and compassion and grace and justice and love. Right? This is why we love to hear someone's testimony. This is why you can tell a lot when you listen to someone's testimony, whether they are true or not. Right? Salvation is intended, is attended by great boasting, right? Boasting in the tender mercies of God for my soul. And this is what the psalmist is calling us to remember. We ought to be studying the works of God in our lives and others' lives to join in the chorus of praise. And so the psalmist ends with a practical note in verse 10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Good insight belongs to all who do His commandments. His praise stands forever. Beloved, wisdom begins with the right view of God, holding Him in awe, and it results in a life of praise. Praise that is both lived out and lived. This is the psalmist's application for us. These great works of Yahweh that he's recounted, and they are indeed great. Beloved, those are just the tip of the iceberg. Right? The great works continue today. Right? In our lives, He saves, He sanctifies, He secures, and He satisfies His people every day. Again, they're all expressions of His righteousness and compassion and grace and faithfulness. And He wants us to delight in them and study them so that we can offer up the praise to His name, both by our lives of obedience and by our lips of praise. The psalmist said, "Sing for joy in Yahweh, O righteous ones, for praise is becoming of the upright." Psalm 147, "Praise Yah, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant," and praise is becoming, it's fitting, it's the proper response of those who fear Him. So, beloved, on this Father's Day, take some time today to reflect on the goodness of God in your own life. The goodness of our Heavenly Father. And tell someone. And when you tell him with all the gusto you can muster. Right? Because he's worthy of that. He's worthy of our excitement and our boast. The Puritan John Boys said, "In holy devotion, first tune well a prepared heart, and then sound well a cheerful tongue." This is what Psalm 111 is intending to do. It's intending to tune well our hearts with reminders of His works, so that we can sound forth with a cheerful tongue, "This is what God has done for me, because His loving kindness endures." Beloved, take some time today and reflect on the works of God. And let your heart be rejoiced and rejoice. Praise Him with your lips. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being so kind to us, so good to us, for the great works that you do in creation and history and providence and redemption, and your provisions for us, and your faithfulness to us. Lord, thank you for turning your mercies usward and bestowing all these great things on your people here today. Lord, help us be rejoicing in this and The great kindness of our Heavenly Father, we pray. In our Savior's name.